You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for being the God who is active in our lives, doing things, turning things around, bringing change. We thank you for the many ways you move in our hearts and in our lives and in this world. And Lord, as we study your scriptures together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to set the context for what we're going to talk about today. 2 weeks ago, we started a verse-by-verse walkthrough of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous compilation of teaching. We call it the Sermon on the Mount for a very important and profound reason. No, it's actually just because he preached it on the side of a mount, and that's all. That's the only reason. Not everything has to be all that deep, okay? But Jesus started by announcing the good news of the kingdom to folks who embody 9 very specific, but mostly down-and-out characteristics, right? We often call these proclamations the Beatitudes. And then particularly in the last couple of those Beatitudes, Jesus starts to turn towards some very unpleasant ideas for his listeners. Unpleasant because Jesus blesses those who are persecuted. Or punished in some very real way for how they follow Jesus in the world. And that can make us a little uncomfortable, right? And especially uncomfortable because of what Jesus does on the very last beatitude. He switches from saying, blessed are those, to blessed are you. You, when you are persecuted. We'll just read the verse. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Sure, okay. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're listening to this, you're like, okay, wait, me? I was tracking with you. I'm mourning and I'm gonna be comforted. This is great. But now I'm gonna be persecuted? This is not something I signed up for. Falsely accused, shot down, made fun of, ostracized, maybe thrown in jail, all for following Jesus. These are real active possibilities. Well, maybe not all of these things for all of us, right? But yes, that is what Jesus says. And he also says that a great reward will come in heaven for those who suffer such things, right? When we follow Jesus in a world that, according to John, neither sees him nor knows him, sometimes that's what we experience. So, Jesus has turned this teaching from blessed are those, and then naming categories, to blessed are you. And now he's talking to you, and you are the you. We today, together, are the you, including me. I am part of the you that Jesus is talking to today. So I want to read a couple powerful word pictures for us. And they're from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And these are the verses we're going to focus in on today. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, my friends, who are you? You are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. And you are the light of the world. Great, 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 great. But Jesus, what does it mean? I'd love to know. So we're going to look at them one at a time. We're going to look at the salt, and then we're going to look at the light. But I want to point out that Jesus puts these two together for a reason, right? They go together like peanut butter and jelly, right? Salt and light. Just bear with me. Why are Jesus' followers so salty? That's the question we want to know, right? Why are Jesus' followers so salty? Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, we don't want that. How can it be made salty again? It's no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Okay, if the salt loses its saltiness, I have to admit, when it comes to the salt in my salt shaker, the salt in my pantry, I have never once worried that it was going to lose its saltiness. Anybody? Anybody ever just up at night worried about the expiration date on your salt? Like, oh, what if I put salt on this burger and it just tastes like meat and there's no salt flavor? We don't worry about this, right? Why? Because scientifically it doesn't happen, okay? Right? Sodium chloride is a very stable element. It retains its characteristics of saltiness pretty regularly. It's very, very, very stable. Okay. Jesus isn't suggesting that salt can lose its saltiness. That's not what he's suggesting. He understands science. Okay? He doesn't always speak scientifically per se, but Jesus does understand science, right? He's suggesting that for his followers who are the salt of the earth, his followers who are the salt of the earth, they must not lose their saltiness, right? And if they were to, there would be serious consequences, right? Being thrown out and trampled underfoot. It is of utmost importance that Jesus' followers function as the salt that he has declared them to be. But Jesus, what does it mean to be salty? What does it mean for us to be salt? What are you getting at, my guy? So, there is no way to know for 100% certainty what Jesus means or doesn't mean by this metaphor, okay? I just want to say that right up front. I think Jesus intends for us to use our brains to explore the best options and use the rest of Scripture for us to explore those options, right? So what does salt do? What could he mean? For one, salt provides flavor and enhances the flavor of foods, right? Salt is the very reason we refer to some foods as savory, okay? Because of that salt characteristic. Salt provides contrast to sweetness, hence chocolate sea salt caramels. Or some of y'all putting salt on your watermelon, which I thought was weird, but don't knock it till you try it. So, does Jesus intend for us to be salt in this way? To enhance the flavors of the good news of the kingdom of God by embodying it, not changing its essential good news or overwhelming it with our personalities or our spin and thinking, oh, this good news tastes really Andrew-y. That's not what we're talking about. But do we bring it to life? Do we bring the good news to life? Do we enhance the flavor of it, emphasizing its best qualities? Do we do that as the salt of the earth? Absolutely. Absolutely, right? Now, is that the only thing Jesus means by the salt of the earth? Probably not. Salt has many characteristics, right? In the world Jesus inhabited, salt's role as a preservative was even more important than it is now, right? We still salt cure ham and bacon because, of course, we do. And there's obvious reasons, right? But before fridges and freezers, it was even more important, right, to salt cure our meats, right? David Martin Lloyd-Jones gives this vivid imagery of what salt does. He says, it prevents, you're going to love this word, putrefaction. Come on. It prevents putrefaction. The principal function of salt is to preserve and act as an antiseptic. Putrefaction. Come on, y'all. I just wanted to say it three times. We offer the world a way to avoid putrefaction and spoiling through the good news of the gospel, right? We are the salt of the earth. And it makes sense in the way that Matthew uses the phrase throw out when he talks about if the salt loses its saltiness, all it's good for is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Look at the other ways Jesus uses the phrase thrown out in Matthew. Thrown out and trampled underfoot, thrown into the fire, thrown into prison, thrown into hell, threw the bad away, throw them into a blazing furnace. You do not need to look up the context to know that those are all bad news, right? Right? It's all bad news. The world needs salt. We need salt in order to avoid such a fate, right? And the one thing about salt, or one more final thing about salt, involves ancient covenant making. There are several Old Testament passages that describe the parties eating salt, either by itself or with bread, to enter into a covenant agreement, like a binding contract. You eat salt as part of like the ritual of enacting a covenant. And you can see some examples in Leviticus 2 and Numbers 18 and 2 Chronicles 13. You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. If salt loses its saltiness, the only thing it's good for is being thrown out and trampled underfoot, which, of course, the irony of us in the upper Midwest is, what do we do with our salt? Throw it out on the ground and trample it underfoot, but not because it's lost its saltiness, because of what it does to ice, right? Probably every one of us has avoided a tailbone injury or concussion or two because of the work of salt. You are the salt of the earth. Embracing the savory good news of the kingdom, preserving and offering hope and eternal life to a perishing world to prevent putrefaction, the covenant people of God. I hope that gets at what Jesus meant by his bold proclamation, you are the salt of the earth. Now, let there be light. Verse 14, you, again, are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So verses 14 and 15 work very much the same way as verse 13. Jesus begins with a proclamation, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And then he immediately turns to what it would look like for that reality to not be true. Immediately, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness. You are the light of the world, but a town on a hill can't be hidden. Don't light a lamp and cover it up. What if a city or a household hides all of its lights? He declares the truth, reality as it should be. You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. But then he invites us to consider the absurdity of actively fighting against that. He invites us into the absurdity of what it would look like, you salty people, you light people, to just actively push against that, to say, I'm not salty, to say, I am not light, I'm going to cover up that light. He invites us into the absurdity. How would a city on a hill even hide? Okay, you put out every single light, you hope nobody with a light or flashlight looks up. If you wanted to be hidden, you'd build your city in a crater like Phoenix, right? And even then, it's still pretty hard to hide. I can't imagine trying to hide Phoenix, okay? Jesus invites us, the light of the world, to ask ourselves, what is the point? So, friends, I got these really cool light covers for every light in my house. They go over the lamps, they go over the ceiling lights, they even go over the TV, which emanates way too much light, okay? That way I get the experience, the joy of spending money and energy and electricity to run all of these appliances, but, this is the kicker, I don't get to experience any of the benefits. I get to stay completely in the dark. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that the dream? I mean, when we say live in the dream, that's what we're talking about. No, but that's what Jesus is inviting us into, the absurdity of this possibility, right? Show people the lights of your city. Hang the lights where they'll shine as much light as possible. Let the lights do what they're meant to do. As Jesus says, put it on a stand so it gives everyone light in the house. Let your light shine before others. Why? So that people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus leaves no ambiguity here about what he means with the light metaphor. Letting your light shine means setting an example for others that will lead them to glorify God. That is what it is about. Maybe it's obvious, but being the light of the world is a missional call, just as it has been a missional sign for centuries, even back in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Right? God is talking about his own justice, the way he moves in the world, the way the Lord sets an example in the world as being a light to the nations. And then in chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, you've heard these words before for sure. Arise, shine, your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth. Thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. What do you think about that line? Nations will come to your light. Nations. Nations drawn like moths to the flame of God's light. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful image? So, here's an amazing three-step move that the Bible does that I just want to point out to you. It's even better than my fake drive, step back three, that you've all seen me do because I actually used to hoop a lot, but I don't play anymore. I've retired. But here's the three-step move that Jesus does, or that God does. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, God is light. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. Okay, right? You're following me. God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. And then Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. Now, we could go crazy with the transitive property here and actually get into some heresy. We could do that. I'm not going to do that because I don't think that's what this is telling us. Jesus is light, we are light, therefore Jesus is God, and therefore we are God. No, that's not what we're saying. That ain't it. But what is it? We are not God, but we have been given a precious, invaluable gift by God. We have been given an essential characteristic of God that has somehow miraculously been passed to us. This is actually extreme stuff Jesus is saying, right? Again, David Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, so not only have we received light, we have been made light, like made into light. We become transmitters of light. In other words, it is extraordinary teaching of this mystical union between the believer and his Lord. His nature enters us so that we become, in a sense, what he himself is. There's a lot of metaphors out there for what it means to come to Jesus and be part of his kingdom, to receive the gospel, to receive him into your heart, but actually becoming a transmitter of his light is a pretty powerful thing, a pretty powerful description of what happens when we are transformed by Jesus. So that's our call, to be transmitters of the light. How do we establish this intimate connection to the light so that we can become transmitters of the light? Because we got to start somewhere, right? Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Is that a word for any single person who would hear that? Is every person who hears the words, you are the light of the world, is it true of them? Probably not. Probably not. It could be. The invitation is there. The invitation is there for everyone, but it's not already true of everybody that you are the light of the world in this missional sense. This is where I'm reminded back at the first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1. Jesus said, his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, right? This is teaching for his disciples. These are the people who are following him, right? And everybody else is hearing it, but when he says you are the light of the world, he's talking to his disciples. It's a beautiful, consistent circle. Jesus is the light of the world. We who follow him are the light of the world. Jesus' followers transmit his light by following him, right? The way we transmit the light is by following him, right? It's a beautiful circle. It keeps the light shining. Jesus is the light of the world. We become the light of the world by following him. And by following him, we transmit light so that other people can find that light and then become the light of the world, just as Jesus is the light of the world. And then they transmit light, and other people can see that light and come to know Jesus, and they become transmitters of the light, and the circle continues to go in this beautiful, beautiful picture of the everlasting light of God. How do we keep transmitting light or making way for others to follow? How do we present on-ramps into this circle of light, right? How do we do that? I think experts in mission and evangelism consistently identify two huge categories, both of which are essential, okay? Demonstration, testifying with our behavior, that's one huge category, and then proclamation, testifying with words, right? These are the big, huge categories. Demonstration, testifying with our behavior, proclamation, testifying with our words. This is how we tangibly be salt and light in the world, right? So what does it look like to demonstrate the kingdom of God? What does it look like to demonstrate the light of God? What does it look like to demonstrate being the salt of the earth, to shine light with our behavior? I want to read a fairly long description from New Testament scholar Scott McKnight. He says this, in that world, in the world of Matthew, in the world of the Bible, it would have meant almsgiving, visiting the sick, showing hospitality to strangers, helping a newly married poor couple outfit a new house, sharing expenses and provisions for a wedding or a funeral, or grieving with the suffering. It still means that for us. If we do all those things, we're shining the light of God. In our day, it can take on even more forms because our world is different than that world, right? Like caring for the suffering overseas in Haiti, perhaps, establishing hospitals for people with AIDS or otherwise, providing compassion and guidance for the undocumented, funding food, provisions, and education for orphans, as well as helping in a local food pantry. Each and any other kind of behavioral compassion is a way of being both salt and light. Nothing goes straighter to the heart of those in need like love, right? We live in love. We shine the light of God. As Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Love is the demonstration that shines the light, and shining the light on the world through our good deeds is an unqualified good thing on its own, full stop. Right? Shining the light of God in the world through acts of compassion is an unqualified good thing in the world, full stop. And yet, it was a full stop, but then I said and yet, so I don't know what you want to do with that. And yet, in order for the people who see our good deeds to glorify your Father in heaven, they will need a proclamation as well, right? They will need a proclamation as well. Okay. We testify how our behavior, our love, is connected to God, to the God whose light we shine. In the plainest terms possible, somebody got to tell them, right? Somebody's got to tell them. That's what this is about. So tell them, why? Why do you love people? Why do you live out of love? Why do you live selflessly? What is the source of the light that you're shining? Where does the love come from? Take the opportunity to testify clearly and plainly. It doesn't have to be a big presentation or a fully fleshed out argument, but be honest. Is it Christ that compels you to good deeds? Say so. Don't be ashamed of that. Folks are doing all sorts of nonsense in the world in Jesus' name. So when we get a chance to give Jesus the credit for something good that people appreciate, tell them. Tell them. You are the light of the world. Don't forget, you, all y'all, are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You are heralds, proclaimers, ambassadors, agents of God's redeeming work in the kingdom of God and in this world. This whole Sermon on the Mount will paint a picture of God's vision and expectations for his kingdom, both here on earth and to come. And he makes clear really early in this teaching that we, his disciples, you, his disciples, have an important role to play We all have an important role to play. As I've said many times before, in the work of redemption, Jesus does the heavy lifting. Jesus does the heavy lifting. He went to the cross. He did all that in our behalf and in behalf of this whole world that he loves. But our role is heralding, proclaiming, being agents of that thing. And that is no small thing. To be those proclaimers, to be those ambassadors, to be those heralds is no small thing. In fact, it might be the big thing. Because you are the salt of the earth. So savor, preserve, speak hope to a world that desperately needs to avoid putrefaction. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't do this. Do this, right? Shine. Illuminate. Do the things that light does. Do the things that salt does in this world. Because the world needs it. And Jesus has already told us that we're his plan to do that. So let's shine together, my friends. And let's pray. Mighty God, may we never forget that before any of the call that we've been given, that you are the light of the world, and that we are transmitters of your light. So Lord, help us to transmit that light brightly today. Show us ways in our lives that we need to live more selflessly, the ways we need to build our lives around acts of love and compassion, the ways we need to be more bold in proclaiming the truth of the good news that we've been given, Lord. May our lives and our words and everything that we do and say, proclaim, herald the truth and the good news of the kingdom of God. And Lord, as we come to your table now, we ask that you would fill us in some mysterious way. Use these elements and use your Holy Spirit to transform us into transmitters of your light. May the bread and the cup on our tongue be a reminder of who we belong to, of whose good news we proclaim, of who motivates every one of our good acts and deeds in this world. May we be the salt and light that you have declared us to be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.